Well, please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be studying verses 10 through 12. But I want to begin with a testimony to a salvation experience by a man named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When he was a young man, Spurgeon was content with the status quo. He grew up around religion, but he wasn't quite desirous of Christ. He was not interested in any sacrificial way of going to church or doing anything for the Lord. He sort of had this half-hearted heart where he'd attend church, but he would zone out. And this is, he went to church in London in the 1800s, and that was a thing to do. So he was in church, but he did not know Christ as his Lord and Savior. He wasn't seeking Christ. Well, one New Year's Eve in 1850, when he was only 15 years old, he decided to go to church. But that particular night was a blizzard in London. So Spurgeon is going to the church he normally went to, but it was so bad out, the wind was so bad, the snow was piling up, that he got lost just walking down the streets of London. And so he saw a little light and he turned down a certain road and he came to a Methodist church on this night in Colchester, England, perhaps to gain a little warmth, maybe a little religion. Little did he know that God was about to ambush his heart. Spurgeon, in his own words, explains, "When I could go no farther, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist church. The preacher who was to have conducted the service never got there because he was held up by the weather. And quickly, one of the officers had to be brought forward to conduct the service with the congregation of perhaps 15 people. The man was really stupid." Now that's Spurgeon's words there. His text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all you the ends of the earth." And he just kept repeating it, Spurgeon saying, because he didn't have anything else to say. But something caught Spurgeon's heart. He continues, "Young man," he said suddenly, "you look very miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death. You will be if you don't obey my text." And he suddenly and literally shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus, look, look, look." Spurgeon said, "I looked." And then and there was a cloud that was gone, and the darkness rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. Spurgeon's testimony, short version of it. He was searching for nothing that morning at all. But God grabbed a hold of his heart. The grace that found him was not an accident. It was God's eternal purpose and plan that morning. He stumbled into a fortune, didn't he? The treasure of salvation. His whole life changing, you know, dramatically. I mean, very few people have ever lived, whoever lived, have affected so many people as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He went on to be the famous preacher of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, known as the Prince of Preachers, one of the great preachers of all time. But no one knew that day, this preacher couldn't even, he was tongue-tied and he couldn't even speak, and he just kept repeating himself. That's all it took for God to save Spurgeon that morning. He stumbled upon this little church and stumbled upon a treasure that all the riches of the world couldn't compare to. The treasure of salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 44 through 46, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid for joy over it, and he sells all that he has to buy that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Jesus teaching right here on the incomparable value of salvation over everything else there is in this world. The blessedness of the kingdom is so valuable. It's the most valuable commodity that can be found, and only a fool would not be willing to sell everything to gain it. Nothing comes close in value to salvation, because it required God to give his very life in the person of Jesus Christ. And in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ there is treasure rich beyond anything we can comprehend. There's treasure that is incorruptible, Peter says, undefiled, and it never fades away. That's our inheritance. We talked about that last week. It will never corrode, because that inheritance is protected by God himself. It's like the hymn writer who said, I found the pearl of great price, eternal life so fair, 'twas through the Savior sacrificed I found that jewel rare. Salvation, is it a treasure to you? Is it your greatest treasure? Of all the excellent pearls in the world, of all the things that might be found in a field, salvation outstrips all of them in eternal value. There's nothing, nothing in the universe that compares to salvation. And if you're a believer today, you possess that treasure. And that's what's going to get you through the difficult times. This is Peter's theme. Peter wants to call his readers and us to remember the greatness of salvation, not only to get you through the difficult times, it does do that, but just for the fact of salvation itself. We thank God that he has favored us so greatly to bestow upon us salvation. And how great is that salvation? This should bring the greatest source of joy in the midst of a world in which there's difficulties, a world in which there's frustrations and trials and tribulations, and you know all the rest. No matter how bad it gets, we should greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Peter said you can't express the joy that could come to you just in knowing that you are going to obtain an inheritance in heaven one day. And these three verses here in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, Peter's going to elaborate on this mystery of salvation. This salvation, which was foretold in the Old Testament, and he wants to elaborate on that, and he wants to sort of do a little bit of a footnote here and just settle on this subject for a few verses, which he comes back to very often in the letter. But he wants to look at the greatness of salvation through the eyes of the agents who brought it. So he looks at the greatness of salvation through four different viewpoints. Number one, the Old Testament prophets. They are the ones that wrote the message in the Old Testament. He's also going to look at it through the viewpoint of the New Testament apostles who proclaimed that message. And then number three, the Holy Spirit, from his perspective, who inspired the message. And then finally, the angels who desire to look into salvation. They don't understand it, but they desire to look into salvation. What a fascinating approach here in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. So with Bibles open, let's see how this unfolds, his plan of salvation. Let's look at the Old Testament's curiosity in verses 10 and 11. Here's what he says beginning in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. When you think back over the last 2,000 years of church history, all of those centuries, you think back about people celebrating their salvation, and many times they had nothing else to celebrate. There were some dark days in church history. Most of those centuries were full of disease, plagues, poverty, persecution, the Black Plague, the Spanish Inquisition. Think of going through those times. In America, we don't necessarily have that kind of suffering today. We don't have that, certainly we don't have that kind of persecution. Other parts of the world, we talk about this, they do. And they're linked to us, the body of Christ. We have to remember them. We have to think about them. Even if we don't go through it our minds are thinking about them. But in America, I think sometimes, because we're so blessed and so free, we get lethargic, or we get complacent with the gospel, with salvation. We don't think about it very often, perhaps to get us through difficult times. But Peter's saying we must do that. And so he wants to realign our thinking to think about salvation and how great it is. And we ought never go through one day of our life not thinking about our salvation. You know that? There should not be a day in which you don't rest your head on your pillow and thank the Lord for salvation. And tell him, this salvation, God is so great. And the things that you learned in your readings that day and your devotions, that'll bring to your memory the things you've learned and the things you can thank God for. And in that we get comfort. And in that we internalize these truths. And it doesn't matter if you're rotten in a prison cell like the Apostle Paul was. And he had joy about salvation. And he wrote the letter to the Philippians about joy. Man can't take away the joy. No demon can take it away. This is what comforts people in the worst horrors this life can throw at them. I'm telling you, I wish we could hear from people who lived in those eras. And maybe even today we can hear their voices. It's a good reminder for us. And Peter's writing to people who were displaced. They were suffering. They were discouraged. And he says, look, don't be discouraged. You got to realize the thing that you possess, salvation, is what the prophets long to know about. Yes, they were saved, but they didn't understand what the Messiah would do, what his purpose was. What would this Messiah do? They longed to look into that truth. And yet today you possess the knowledge of what the Messiah did. You are the fulfillment of their prophecies. They wondered about salvation. You possess it. You can look back. We can look back at the cross. We can look back at what Jesus did and rejoice in what he did. They had to look forward to the shadows of salvation, of what that Messiah would ultimately come and do on a cross in the atonement. How would that all look? It was shadowy to the Old Testament prophets. And the very fact that the Old Testament prophets were so interested in salvation speaks to its greatness. They wanted to peer into what it all meant. I'm talking about Isaiah. I'm talking about Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They wrote about the Messiah. They wrote about the salvation that he would come to deliver, but they didn't understand it. It was a mystery to them. And they would write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible right in front of you. They would write, and then they would look back and read what they wrote and say, what does it all mean? They got a glimpse of it because they wrote it through their own personality, but it was inspired by God, and they would inquire, and they would study to try to understand the salvation. Salvation was so marvelous a reality to them that they spent their time trying to understand its wonders. And so Peter writes in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come, and that grace right there in your Bible in verse 10, I believe it includes Christ, who is grace personified. It's Christ and the message of salvation he brings, because Christ is salvation. So this undeserved kindness of God in sending Jesus to earth to seek and save the lost, which he did on that cross in the atonement and in the resurrection, and everything Jesus did was grace, and everything Jesus said was grace, everything about him was grace. And the prophets, they foretold about this grace in bringing this salvation. In Isaiah chapter 50, this goes through the whole Old Testament. I'm just going to give you just a little taste of this. Isaiah 50 talks about Christ being beaten. Predicted 700 years before he was beaten. Zechariah 12 speaks about his side being punctured, his heart with a spear. Daniel 9 speaks of his rejection. He would be cut off, it says in Daniel 9:26. Psalm 34 says not one bone in his body would be broken, and none of them were. When they came to break the criminal's legs, they looked at Jesus and he was already dead, and they passed him by. They had this big plank of wood. They would crush the legs of those on the cross, so they would slump down and they would die because they couldn't breathe. Because a lot of times you'd push up on your legs to try to get air, and they'd smash the legs. They didn't do that with Jesus. Why? Because the Old Testament prophets predicted it. Psalm 35, he beheaded without a cause, and they wondered, what did that mean? What did it look like? Who was it that hated him? Psalm 69 says he would be given gall and vinegar, and these intriguing things captivated them. Psalm 22, they pierced his hands and his feet. They didn't understand it. It was Isaiah wrote 700. In fact, that's Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus died on a cross. That's 1,000 years before they understood crucifixion. I wonder what David would look back and say, what happened there? What goes on with this Messiah in the future? Psalm 16, the bodily resurrection. Psalm 68, the ascension, and on we could go. But let me read perhaps one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament in regards to the Messiah dying for our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you think Isaiah went back and reread that and studied it? And studied the prophets that came before him and studied the books that were written before his prophecy to wonder, what does this mean? Certainly by the time Jesus came, the religious leaders didn't understand it. They missed this whole idea of a suffering servant. That Messiah, he would first come to suffer and die for sin. They were looking for a Messiah on a white horse with a sword drawn to set them up as kings to the Messiah. Small kings to the Messiah. And they missed the suffering servant. They missed Isaiah. They missed Jeremiah. They missed the prophets. And just notice that in verse 10, back to 1 Peter. Verse 10, the prophets of old made careful searches and inquiries. You see that? In their own material they wrote. That's how wonderful salvation is. They spent time studying it. And they studied it carefully, it says here. That's a very intense word. Careful searches. In the original New Testament language, it means they sought it out diligently. They explored it aggressively. They spent mental energy. They exhausted themselves mentally to study these things. They were in libraries studying, perhaps other Jewish writers, because they're, you know, whatever New Testament or the Old Testament was written before them, they had that material, but they wanted to know more. Very meticulously looking at it from every point of view. And then he says they made inquiries. It's almost the identical language. Careful searches, inquiries, kind of like synonyms. Again, for emphasis, this is what they did. They scrutinized sources. They looked for answers. They did this because they didn't fully understand the Messiah's plan. And let me submit to you, when we study Christ's second coming, that's what we do. It's a little shadowy still. I mean, we know he's coming. We know the general, you know, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium. We know those big concepts. But is everything clear as crystal to you? No. And so we're carefully searching. We're asking questions. We're studying now about Christ's second coming like they were about his first coming. And let me say, that is a worthy thing we should do. We should be doing it just like the prophets were doing it. Because he's coming to end sin forever. Not only paid for sin his first coming, but he's going to end sin and bring in everlasting righteousness, Daniel 9 says, in his second coming. So that is coming full circle. We need to know about the second coming. And here Jesus was in his first coming. He finally came. And the people wanted nothing to do with him. And here he is bringing salvation. And he said in Matthew 13, 17, he said, I say to you, and he's talking to these religious leaders that didn't care about him. There are many prophets and many righteous men who desire to see what you see, and they haven't seen it. And to hear what you hear, and they haven't heard it. But you have heard it. You have heard one who is greater than Solomon, who is arrayed in all his royal garb. You know, you honor Solomon, David, and all this. And here is one who you aren't honoring, who's greater than all of them. They missed it. They were worried about their own traditions, the traditions of men. They were worried about their own pocketbooks, their own prestige, and they miss the greatest story ever told. And even as Jesus taught to them and taught like no man ever taught and did miracles like no man could ever do miracles, they rejected, rejected, rejected. That's the hardness of the human heart. Oh, but if the prophets could have been there, they would have loved to have seen Jesus and to have experienced in flesh what they wrote about, to see how it all transpired. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. So when the prophets wrote, the authors of the New Old Testament there, under the Spirit of God, they're mysteriously revealing all of these truths, not for them, but for a generation that wasn't even born. That's for you and I. The prophets wrote for you. That's amazing, isn't it? The things that were veiled to them are now made clear. God said to Daniel, seal up the vision and the prophecy. When is that unsealed? Now, since Christ came, it's all unsealed. The things that the prophets long to know are revealed. The people to whom Peter writes, they, just like us, were the recipients of this. And he's saying that should be encouraging. Because they're serving us by writing these prophecies. They served a future generation, something they didn't understand, but it didn't matter because they were serving and ministering and pastoring future people. Now, secondly, we see the salvation from the viewpoint of the New Testament apostles who proclaimed the message. Look at verse 12 again. It was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, New Testament believers, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. Who is Peter referring to when he says those who preach the gospel to you? Well, he's referring to himself and the New Testament apostles. Peter shifts from the prophets to the apostles who proclaimed the prophet's message. The prophets looked forward, they saw shadows. The apostles looked backwards and they saw the substance of Jesus Christ. They announced it says here, and they announced all the truths about salvation. That word announced right there, let me elaborate on that, because what they did, what that word means is they explain salvation. I'll tell you, you read Galatians, you read the book of Romans. That was Paul's systematic theology. He explains it all. I mean, I think Isaiah would love to get his hands on a copy of the book of Romans. Now, he has it now and he knows it now. But I'm saying when he was alive. They preach repentance and faith in Jesus as the only way that you can be saved. They preach the cross, the finished work of Jesus. They testified about the blood of Jesus Christ, the apostles. And you know all this because it's in your New Testament. The apostles understood it, revealed it plainly, because they had seen and heard the risen Christ. They saw him when he was alive, and then after his resurrection, they heard him for 40 days. And so they were equipped. They were completely credentialed to write what they did, being with Jesus himself. And Paul, when he went around, what was his message? What did Paul talk about? Did Paul tell stories, and was he a stand-up comedian up there on his platform? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2 said, "When I came to you, I determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified." That was his message. He kept explaining now the prophets. And then we have it in, of course, the book of Romans. That's the apostolic preaching. It was the cross. It was the resurrection. They weren't philosophers. They weren't entertainers. They weren't politicians. They witnessed the saving power of Christ. And that's what we have to do today, right? Pastors have to do the same exact thing. We give testimony to salvation. That's what we're talking about today. Salvation. We owe these men a great debt. A great debt. And we are privileged people. You see, we have a message that's clear. We can learn about everything about the gospel in the New Testament. The Spirit is still regenerating people's hearts through faith. Next, the Holy Spirit inspired the message. Verse 12 again. He says, "Things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you." And then this next phrase, "by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Listen, Peter wants us to understand the Holy Spirit is behind the Bible. You say, "What are you talking about?" The Bible, there's nothing like the Bible. That's why we do what we do and teach the Bible. No other religious book is like the Bible. The Quran is not inspired by God. The book of Enoch, I sent you that email this week, is not inspired by God. And none of those other books around the New Testament, the Apocalypse of Peter, there's somebody that lied, said he was Peter, wrote a book called the Apocalypse of Peter, which is lies. Okay? There may be a few things in there historically that might be okay. But listen, it's not Scripture. And people want to come along and they get tired of the Bible and they say, "Well, you know, there's other things outside the Bible. And there's other little truths over here in these books and the church suppressed books over here." That's not even true. So they make up that story. And they're curious and they want to find something outside the Bible because they're not contented with their salvation. And so they look for other philosophers and philosophies and other ideologies. And all along, they're corrupting the gospel. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody comes along and preaches any other gospel, if an angel comes back, even if I come back and I preach something different than the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and repentance and faith is the only way you can receive that gospel. If they preach anything different and add works and add good deeds or any other man-made tradition, let them be cursed to eternal doom. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. There is no other book, friends. That's why we spend the time we do. You have the truth about salvation in this book. You don't have it anywhere else. You have it in this book. And our job as teachers and Christians, and when we share with people, is to just elaborate and expand on what is here. Expand and try to emphasize. That's all our job is to do. I'm not making anything new up here. So this is important stuff. The Spirit inspired the Bible. In Peter's second book, which we'll look at in several months, 2 Peter 1:21 says that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke for God. Their writings, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we call this the superintention of the Holy Spirit, who guided their hands and guided their minds through inspiration to record what the Holy Spirit wanted recorded. And it was through their own personalities, so that Peter writes a certain way and John writes a certain way, but it's inspired by God. And you know, Jesus promised this. He said in John 16:13, he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to guide you, apostles, into all truth. There is no truth outside the Bible, spiritually speaking. I'm not talking about building an engine. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. There is no truth outside the Bible. And we got these clowns running around. Did you read this book? What about this over here? Did you hear what this guy said? I'm sure he's inspired by God. Listen to him. Did you know the Bible doesn't contain all truth? They start saying things like this. And you refute those people. Be kind. You give an apologetic to those people, because they're everywhere. And sometimes, even within the church, they rise up. And Peter in 2 Peter will tell you about that. False prophets will come. And even, you know, they're trying to deceive, and they deceive and try to deceive. And they'll meet their end, but they're around. And I can't tell you strong enough, and I know you know this, but I want you to communicate this to others who might not know it. The Bible is the only truth about spiritual matters. And I love that. I don't have to go anywhere else. I can stick to one book and study it and learn. But it's the Holy Spirit that inspired it. And today, when we read the Bible, we're reading the words of the Holy Spirit who inspired those authors. And that brings us to the fourth viewpoint of salvation here. The angels desired to look into it. The angels, salvation. He ends with this very enigmatic statement. Look at verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. What things? Salvation. Things of salvation. They long to look at these things. What is he talking about? Well, not only were the prophets interested in the subject of salvation, not only are we interested in studying it again and again and again, but even the angels are curious. Have you ever wondered maybe what it would be like to see angels in their spiritual dimension? Like if you could just pull back the veil and see what they're doing and where they are. And you know, there's people who say they see those things, and I don't believe them. There's a few people who did see angels. You know, Elisha was one, and he saw them all over the mountaintops. But that was a special case. But you know, you wonder about these things, you know. And we'd like to see what they do, and you know where they go. And that fascinates us, right, when you think about it. But let me say this. Angels are equally fascinated with what we are doing. Do you know that? Equally fascinated. They're watching, they're learning, they're amazed, they're curious. And they're curious about what salvation is. The Bible says sometimes we unwittingly entertain angels. And this is so true about salvation. This is what gets them. This is what tickles their fancy. Salvation. Salvation. They long, it says, they long to look into the glories of salvation. Now, these two words here, long and look, are loaded with meaning. The word long here in the original Greek language, it describes this intense desire. It's not casual. It's not like, I want to eat my, 4 o'clock meal. This is like you haven't eaten for 6 weeks. You're longing to eat. The angels are saying, they aren't saying this. They aren't saying, oh, by the way, it would be nice to see and understand salvation. That's not what they're saying. This is a passion. They're saying, I am dying to know I want to know that strongly. And then it says they look into these things. And that Greek word there for look, it means to like stoop down. It doesn't mean like if you're walking by, you just turn your head and you keep walking. You stop, you look, you put your glasses on, you put your x-ray vision and you look into those things. You stay there for a while. It's like somebody bending over to examine something closely. You're stretching your head, you're stretching your neck, and you want to know, not just see, but understand. And so angels are stooping down to look at salvation. Just picture that. They're bending over the balcony of heaven, and they're looking down here, peering with wonder on how God's plan of redemption is unfolded in the saving of sinners. And why are they so fascinated? Because salvation is completely outside the realm of what they experience. Angels, holy angels, don't need salvation. They're created beings. They have never sinned. Now, the fallen angels have sinned, but they can't be redeemed. So they are eternally lost. But when God saves sinners, the angels witness a side of his character that they would otherwise never have known. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. They don't know that personally. We do. So when Jesus said in Luke 15, verse 10, he said, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels when one sinner comes to repentance. You can understand why. They're jumping for joy up there. They're like, man, they're giving high fives, low fives. They're rejoicing. Even though their knowledge of salvation is incomplete. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says that in the manifold wisdom of God might now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. That the manifold wisdom of God, speaking of salvation, in the church, made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Who's that? Angels. The rulers, that's another word for angels. Authorities, principalities. Ephesians 6 says the same thing. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, so on and so forth. Those are the wicked angels, but also the good angels are rulers and authorities. And he's saying all this manifold wisdom that God has given to the church, it's something that the angels learn from the church. They're watching. They may be sitting in these seats right over here. They may be sitting right next to you right now. You don't see them. And they're listening. They're taking it in. It's very interesting and mysterious, isn't it? I'm just telling you, this is what it's saying here. Now, when you think of angels, they're everywhere in Scripture. And we should never blur the lines. They are angels, created beings. We worship God alone. Some people get overly fascinated to a bad degree where they blur the line between worship of God and worship of angels. And that's not even in our vocabulary. But what I'm saying here is they are everywhere in Scripture. And these are created beings by God in which they do God's bidding on earth. And so they were there when they were the ones that announced Christ's birth. They ministered to Jesus when he was in the wilderness. An angel ministered to him. They attended, of course, the resurrection. They were at the tomb, right? The angels responded. He's not here. He's risen. They were at his ascension. They're going to be at his second coming. They're everywhere. And of course, the wicked angels, they're there attacking Christ at the cross. So even they were there. And they're trying to keep people from believing in the cross today. But from beginning to end, angels have watched God save his people, have watched the salvation event, the cross and resurrection. They are interested in that, intrigued by that. And so Peter is saying here, no matter what your trial is, he's saying, I understand you're displaced, and he's speaking to the people in the first century, and whatever it is that you might be going through, in your life, no matter what that trial is, no matter the suffering, No matter how ghastly your persecution may be, if you remember the greatness of your salvation, remember your inheritance, remember the person who has given you your salvation, Christ, it will get you through the dark days. And so you can actually have joy now. In fact, he says exceeding joy. Just trying to bring this together here. And he's saying, listen, this, if you realize this, the salvation, this message of salvation is the greatest message ever to be told to man. And you possess it. And the question for all of us this morning is, how precious is salvation to you? How precious is it to you? Because if it's not precious to you, then you have to ask yourself, have you lost sight of it? What happened? Is Peter challenging you to rekindle your heart this morning? To go back and start to live the way you used to live when you first became a Christian? That excitement, you know, that enthusiasm, that enthrallment with the fact that you have been now redeemed by Christ. Sometimes when people first get saved, they're excited, you know, they're just like, they got to tell everybody, and it's a beautiful thing, but let's not lose that. There's no reason to lose that. Now, you might be not jumping as much around, but you should be studying and communicating and cherishing deep in your heart those truths. Salvation. Salvation has been granted us on behalf of Christ. Next week, we're going to learn about that salvation comes through the Word of God. We're born again through the Word of God, it says, 1 Peter 1:23. It's all tied together, a lot of this stuff. He's sort of layering this truth to us to get it deep into our heart. And I think it's appropriate now to transition to communion because we're going to celebrate salvation right now. So everything I just said boils down to communion, the communion table. And this is where you and God do business together. This is where you're going to pray to God and thank Him for your salvation. Forget about most of my words from this point on. This is time for you and God. And I'll try to limit my words from here out. And let's go to the Lord together. Father, what a great time that we can transition right now.